If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus 27. And I will say, if you're new here, or perhaps you haven't joined us in a while, we've been working through Exodus in the evening and Luke in the morning. But what we'll see is there's a large section here, a large section in Exodus about the tabernacle. And it's easy to kind of get drugged down into the mundane, perhaps what we think are the mundane details of God's Word, and yet may we pray, and God will be fruitful in this, that He will show us His Son. Exodus 27. Let's read. Here is the Word of our Lord. You shall make the altar of acacia wood 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be square, and its height shall be 3 cubits. And you shall make horns for it on its 4 corners. Its horns shall be of 1 piece with it, and you shall overlay it with bronze. You shall make pots for it to receive its ashes, and shovels, and basins, and forks, and fire pans. You shall make all its utensils of bronze. You shall also make for it a grating, a network of bronze, and on the net you shall make 4 bronze rings at its 4 corners. And you shall set it under the ledge of the altar so that the net extends halfway down the altar, and you shall make poles for the altar, poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with bronze. And the poles shall be put through the rings so that the poles are on the 2 sides of the altar when it is carried. You shall make it hollow with boards as it has been shown you on the mountain, so shall it be made. You shall make the courts of the tabernacle. On the south side of the court shall have hangings of fine twined linen, 100 cubits long for 1 side. Its 20 pillars and their 20 bases shall be of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And likewise, for its length on the north side, there shall be hangings 100 cubits long, its pillars 20 and their bases 20 of bronze, but the hooks of the pillars and their fillets shall be of silver. And for the breadth of the court on the west side, there shall be hangings for 50 cubits with 10 pillars and 10 bases. The breadth of the court on the front to the east shall be 50 cubits. The hangings for the one side of the gate shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. On the other side, the hanging shall be 15 cubits with their 3 pillars and 3 bases. For the gate of the court, there shall be a screen 20 cubits long of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twine linen embroidered with needlework. It shall have 4 pillars and with them 4 bases. All the pillars around the court shall be filleted with silver. Their hooks shall be of silver and their bases of bronze. The length of the court shall be 100 cubits, the breadth 50, and the height 5 cubits, with hangings of fine twine linen and bases of bronze. All the utensils of the tabernacle for every use and all its pegs and all the pegs of the court shall be of bronze. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn. In the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout their generations by the people of Israel. Here ends the reading of God's Word. Even as I read that, perhaps you were sitting there and your eyes began to glaze over. You know, what's amazing is the timing of this, because many of you may be starting once again reading through the Bible in a year, and maybe you're coming to Exodus here shortly, and then you get into this, all the things about the tabernacle, because we won't just talk about how to make it, then there'll be chapters of actually making it, and you're going, what is the point? Well, the beauty of this is by God's mercy. In Luke 24, there's this unraveling of 2 disciples after the crucifixion. And they are walking on a road to Emmaus. And remember, Jesus is comes to them after his resurrection. And one of them we know is Cleopas, and they're sad over the things that have transpired. And Jesus, they don't realize who he is at this time, looks at them and says, Why are you so sad? And they're shocked. They're like, how are you the only one who doesn't know what has taken place over the past few days, this past week? But in Luke 24, 27, we read these words from Jesus. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I don't know about you, but there's a part of me that wishes that all would have been recorded. Perhaps that was probably the best hermeneutic or homiletical course, the way in which we apply Christ from the Scriptures. And yet, praise God that we weren't given it. For we have to dig in and do the hard work of figuring out where is Christ in all the Scriptures. And notice what he said. He said all of the Scriptures. He said Moses and the prophets. It's the whole Old Testament. And he's showing them where he's shining forth. Well, that's the goal today. That's the goal today. Perhaps light a fire amongst us that we can once again look at Scripture, not go there and become so complacent which we've read this or seen this, and yet we look for Christ in every page. How does that aid us today? Well, just as I said, what's interesting about Exodus is there's only two chapters on the Exodus from Egypt. So God bringing them out of Egypt. Two-thirds of a chapter is given to the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments. 13 chapters, and 16, if you include the golden calf interlude, if you will, are given to the tabernacle. Why is that important? Well, that's roughly one-third of the book of Exodus is given to the tabernacle. I think we need to perk up and say, why is it there? What is God trying to reveal to himself, to us as his people? Because ultimately, what the tabernacle and what God is doing is, as he is coming in the midst of his people, is he's declaring to them, this is the way that I am to be worshipped. It's about God's presence with his people. And it's about God's assurance of his presence. This idea that God will never leave us nor forsake us. He's forever with us. But greater still, it is about Christ. This passage, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle, this lamp, is all about Christ. And so this is just a hope. But this will once again renew that vigor for you to look at Scripture anew. Because what we'll see is that three things: Christ dwelling among his people, Christ the sacrifice for his people, and Christ the light for his people and the nations. Now remember, we have to remember where we've come from. Ever since the fall, beginning of Genesis 3 onward, where Adam and Eve failed to keep the commandments of God, what were they done? They were put out of the Garden of Eden, where God dwelled with his people, and they lost communion with God. Remember, he walked with them in the cool of the morning. And from this time on, this desire for God to once again dwell with his people. And we see in Genesis with Abraham this promise that he will dwell with his people, that Abraham will be a blessing. We also see how God delivered Israel out of the house of slavery, out of Egypt. And where does it come? It comes to a mountain. It comes to Mount Sinai, which we've talked about before. But that was the pinnacle. It was the very place where the presence of God came to his people. But you see, his people were on the move. His people weren't going to stay at the mountain. They were on a move to the promised land, to the promised land that he had told them of. And so what does he do? He says, I'm going to give you a place in which I'm going to dwell in your midst. You see, the tabernacle is a sign or a visible representation of what they just saw at Mount Sinai. Why do I say that? Well, today we're actually going to work from the outside in, if you will. We won't really talk about the most holy place, but notice the movement. We start from outside the tabernacle, not only outside the tabernacle, but outside the courts. And how do you approach the Lord? Well, you have to come through the gate. You have to come through this boundary. Does that remind you of something? They came to the summit, or they came to the base of the mountain, and what was there? Make sure, Moses, go down there, tell them you can't come any closer, or they will die. And so, here we have this idea where God's saying, come to me, come approach God, but come the way I tell you to. And it must be in a specific place, in a specific way. And so we have this courtyard. So I want you to picture this courtyard. And I know we don't understand cubits, so hopefully we can understand feet a little better. This courtyard, you know, these curtains around this courtyard would be 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 7.5 feet tall. You weren't going to look over them, but you would certainly see them. And notice that all of the linen, if you will, around this tabernacle is fine twined linen. It's white. Or, you know, as you see Jerusalem temple, they're limestone. This whitish color certainly sounds or looks or ought to envision the people with the idea of the cloud coming upon Mount Sinai. And not only that, then they speak of a gate. So while three sides are made of the same, we get this gate. And where is this gate located? It's on the east of the court. Why is that important? Well, remember, church, as Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, they were where? They were kicked out in the east. The only way to approach God is from the east. You'll see this as you see God's people wander. Right? Even if you remember that they will be told to go up into the land, they refuse because they're fearful. And then they try to attempt to go up anyway, and what happens? They're defeated. But when they go, they're attempting to come up from the south into the promised land. There's no gate from the south. And so what happens, if you remember, the people will wander around and come in from the east and cross the Jordan and go into the promised land. This is Edenic language. But notice that it's a boundary as well. That just as Mount Sinai had this boundary, there was a boundary around the tabernacle that said, this is the only way that you can come in. And notice the gate, what is it made of? If everything was whitish, this is blue, purple, and scarlet. It's kingly, it's priestly colors. If you come through here, this is for the people of God. And notice, just as Mount Sinai had not only the base, but you went further in. Remember, Moses and the elders met midway up Mount Sinai. And then if you went even further, Moses and Moses alone could go to the summit. And in the same way, guess what? We have the tabernacle, the courtyard the people can come into, but they can't enter the holy place. That is for the priest. And they certainly can't enter the most holy place, for that is for the high priest. And we will see that only comes once a year. Okay, well, how does this apply to us? How does this apply and show us Christ? Well, in all of these, I think there's two applications. There's a for us application, and there's a through us application. Let's look at that real briefly. For us. This represents Christ. For in John 14, what does Jesus state? I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one enters but by me. You see, what Jesus is saying, what he's telling his people, is that if you desire salvation, if you desire to approach God, you cannot come any other way but through him. So Israel couldn't come any other way. They couldn't just jump through the curtains. They had to come through the gate. And Jesus is saying, I am the way. I am the gate. You want to be to the Father? You want to have salvation? The only way is through Christ. And so he offers his people mercifully a way to salvation. But it's also through us. This is where it's so beautiful what God does. Not only does he bring us in through Christ, but then he makes us into a people. In that same chapter, in chapter John 14, we read that not only is he the way, but then he goes on to say that the Father will give the Helper. He'll send this Helper to be with his people. And he even goes so far as to say the Son and Father will come and make a home with him. See, the Spirit that Jesus sends forth after he has ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, he sends to his people the Spirit of God to dwell in them. Church, I was thinking about this afternoon. And I know that if I struggle with this, I certainly know that you do. I don't think we think of this enough. I don't think we think of this reality that those who are in Christ, those who call themselves Christians, dwell, the Holy Spirit dwells within them. Let me just ask you a question. We know that's true. Where do you take the Spirit throughout the week? In what places, as you, the Spirit is dwelling among you, in what places do we take the Spirit in our thoughts, in our minds, when we are scrolling in our phones? What type of desires come out of that? See, I don't think we think of this enough, that not only did Christ dwell with his people then, and not only did Christ make the way for him to dwell with his people, but Christ is dwelling in his people through the Holy Spirit, and yet we live as though that's not the case. We allow our minds to go to lustful, angry, bitter places in our thoughts. What about the words? What about the words that come out of our mouth? In what way are we proclaiming to the world that the Spirit dwells among us, that we are that tabernacle on the move? In what way are our deeds demonstrating that we have Christ dwelling within us? But not only... or let me say it this way. If you're anything like me, that reality is a bit of a gut punch. Because we do this imperfectly. And that's what's so beautiful, that as you approach further and further, closer and closer to the intimacy of God, what do they see next? So they've come through this courtyard, they've come through this gate, this kingly, priestly gate. And what's next? What's right in front of them? But this large altar. And so it doesn't just demonstrate that Christ dwells among his people, but it demonstrates that Christ is the sacrifice for his people. So as we move further, we come to this courtyard, we come to this altar, and now this is 7.5 feet by 7.5 feet by 4.5 feet high. It's quite large. And what is it made of? It's made of acacia wood and wrapped in bronze. all these utensils of bronze. And as you move closer to the holy place, we will see that the materials move from silver and bronze to, as you get into the holy place, in the most holy place, it's only silver and gold, more and more costly as we move closer and closer to this presence of God. You know, this altar must not be underestimated from really here on out. And specifically, let's just fast forward a little bit after the making of the tabernacle and God coming to dwell in the end of Exodus on the tabernacle. You move into Leviticus, and Leviticus, this is the primary form of worship, is going to be through this altar. Chapters 1 through 7, all the offerings performed in chapters 1 through 7 are on this bronze altar. In chapter 6, we read that not only is all those performed on there, but this altar will burn continuously. Leviticus 8 through 9, it's used in priestly ordination. And of course, in Leviticus 16, the Day of Atonement, it's used there. And so this is the center of Israelite worship. And the center of Israelite worship is sacrifice. That if you want to come to the Lord, if you want to move to the holy place, you can't go any further than sacrifice, than this altar. So imagine this. Not only do they see this great cloud like Mount Sinai of the outer curtains, but then they move in, and what do they see? They'll see this billowing fire. The smoke that's rolling off of it. Demonstrating that God is a holy and righteous God, a consuming fire. That you cannot approach this holy, righteous God apart from a sacrifice. And not just any sacrifice, a blood sacrifice. See, they walk in, and what do they realize? Yeah, I've made it through the gates, but I stand guilty. I stand guilty, and that which I deserve is to be consumed on this fire. For He is holy, He is righteous, and I am sinful. But what's so amazing is it doesn't just show their guilt. It doesn't just show our guilt from Exodus 27. It also demonstrates the mercy of God in providing a sacrifice for His people, a substitute, something to take our place. This is blameless, spotless lamb. Of course, you hopefully are already putting together where we're going to this. What is the Christ application there? Well, in Romans 5, 6 through 6 and 8, you want to know what's the for us, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, church, you're standing here today, and you realize that you have come into the presence of a holy God. What we realize is that we are not. And that what we are deserving of is to be placed upon this bronze altar and consumed totally and completely by its flames. And yet, while we were sinners, church, it doesn't say get things right. It doesn't say, hey, take care of all your sins and then come and be with the Lord. It says, while you were a sinner, Christ died for you. That even in the midst of our hate and our anger towards Him, He loved us so much that He laid down His life for us. That He was nailed to a tree to save us from our sins. This is what I love, how we move from for us. This is what He did for us, and then He works through His people. Just fast forward a little bit in Romans chapter 12, 1 through 2. What do we read? Present yourself as a living sacrifice. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see, Christ didn't just die for us so that we would stay where we are and just rejoice that we've now been brought into the kingdom. And then we just live life just so happy. No, we are to lay down our lives now. We are to be living sacrifice. We are to sacrifice our own wants, our own desires for those around us. Church, do we live sacrificial lives? We were just talking about this in Sunday school. You know, sometimes I think we are so busy with life, things of life, our duties as a family, that we don't even make room for sacrifice. That we put up all these things and we don't even allow for opportunities to lay down our own desires, to lay down our own wants, to lay down our own family, to then go serve our neighbors or something. And please hear me, we certainly can sacrifice for our families. And mothers and fathers, you ought to be doing this. But in what way? I mean, we're to lay down our lives, offer ourselves as a sacrifice, be renewed by the Word of God. In what way do we desire not only to dwell with the Lord, but to hear from the Lord, from His Word? Perhaps you've gone many, many years without doing that. Read the Word. How can we be transformed if we are not in the Word, learning from the Word, growing by the Word? How do we know what it looks like to sacrifice if we don't continually to read of the way in which Christ has laid down His life for us? Church, we've got to live self-sacrificial lives. Why? Because Christ loved us first. Because Christ was consumed upon the bronze altar, if you will, upon the cross in our stead. What I love is how it moves, not just from courtyard to the bronze altar, but our passage concludes with this lamp. So Christ is certainly the one dwelling among His people. He's certainly the one who sacrificed for His people, but He's also the one who is the light for His people and the nations. So we move farther in. So I want you to envision this. You've come through the gate. You've come through this blue, purple, scarlet gate. And I should have said, and perhaps I had this in here, to jump back a little bit, the people partook in sacrifices. It wasn't as though that was off limits. There were even some things where they would place their hands upon the animals or they would be in differing ways doing those sacrifices, demonstrating that they need that substitute. And yet, even with that, then you move closer to the tabernacle, closer to the holy place, and they cannot go any farther. And yet, what are they to do? They're to give this lamp, they're to make this lamp, and who's to go into that? It's Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning. So the people of Israel, the ordinary people, they can't even see this. And perhaps, even if they do see it, perhaps it's just when the priests are coming in and out and they see the light of this lamp shining forth into the courtyard. Yet this light, this representation that God's presence is bringing light into a dark world. But they have a role. What do they have to do? They have to bring the oil. And not just any oil will do. This has to be pure, beaten olive oil. Even the way in which, you can't press this. You have to beat it like on a mortar. It has to be pure. It's righteousness. It's signifying this perfect reality that God commands of his people. And yet more than that, even, it demonstrates the glory of God shining in the midst of his people. And all they can do is just gaze upon as it peeks out as the priests go in and out. We know from Psalm 119, 105, right? God's word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The same words. You notice the lamp language and the light language. It's the same words there. And then remember from our passage in John 8, Jesus, where is he? When he says, I am the light of the world, where is he? He's at the temple. And he looks around him and he says, I am the light. You know that thing that you just saw, just barely peeking out of the rays as a priest would walk in and out? He's standing in the midst of them and he's saying, I am the light of the world. And remember, while this was for Israel, notice, no one else could come into this. They couldn't come into the tabernacle. They couldn't come into the courtyard. This is for God's people. And so he's standing in the midst of them, and he's saying, I am the light, not of Israel, but of the world. You see, the promise that God gave to them, that God gave to Abraham, that he would bless all nations. What Israel didn't understand, and what we'll see as this unfolds throughout the story within the Old Testament, is that God's people were complacent, and they were okay with keeping that light where it was. They didn't want that light to go out into the world. They didn't want to go out and transform the nations, which God had wanted them to do it. They tried to keep it to themselves. Oh, how we act as though the world has something to offer us. We're so fearful to interact with the world as though they have something to offer us, as though they hold something over our heads. And Jesus is saying, there is no light apart from me. We're so fearful to say anything to those who would oppose us, or those who would reject what we have to say. And Jesus is saying, I am the light. And he did this for us. But he also does this through us. 1 Peter 2:9, hear this, church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Church, how often we've been brought out of the darkness into the light, and how often do we just keep it right here, close to ourselves? We're behaving as though we're back in the tabernacle. And we got to keep that shut. The people can't be exposed to that. You see, we are the ones now to go out into the world, to go out into darkness, to stare darkness in the face and say, what I have to offer you is eternal life. I want to, hey, guess what? We're all in a dark room. Imagine that for a second. We're all in a dark room and someone turns on the light. Oh, now we know what's going on. We are the ones with the light. We are the ones with the Word of God that are to go out into the nations and proclaim these truths. How easy is it to just keep it to ourselves? Yep, to look around. You see all those Democrats. Look how they're behaving. And then we almost act like Jonah, right, where we don't even want them to receive the gospel because we know that if they repent, God will save them. And yet he's brought us into his marvelous light. But he hasn't brought us into the light just to keep it to ourselves. He's brought us into the light so that we may go forth and proclaim this boldly and clearly. You see, we are to go and to illumine the world who is lost, who is dying, who is on the path to destruction, wrath, and judgment. If that was our loved ones, how quickly would we be screaming with everything we have? If that was my bride, my beloved wife, how much would I be doing within my power to go out and say, turn away. Don't go this way. Let me show you the way. I know the way. It's Christ. He's the one who dwells with us. He's the one who laid down his life for us. And he's the one whom we now have glory through him. For he is the marvelous one. You know, as we conclude, God gave these signs to these people, to Israel, to show them Christ, to direct them to Christ. When they saw the tabernacle, when they saw the curtain, they should think of Mount Sinai, they should think of the presence of God, and each of these should demonstrate, oh, we come into the presence of God. Sacrifice, symbols, fire. I love what Victor Hamilton says about this. It's an extended quote, so bear with me. No, all these beautiful items are but symbols, yet important symbols to be sure. What makes this place of worship so compelling is the presence of God in its midst. No Israelite ever walks away from this tabernacle after a worship experience and says, what a bronze altar! Or what curtain flaps! Or best incense I've ever smelled. Or nice turban on the reverend's head. That's probably my personal favorite. What they surely say after they exit the gate of the courtyard must be something like, what a God. And just think, he invited us into his residence to meet him. To meet with him. Church, I know we pride ourselves on this place. I know we even pride ourselves on this building. Perhaps we may pride ourselves on these lovely made pews that you're sitting in. Perhaps we pride ourselves on this beautiful wood structure, that there are even individuals here whose family put them together. But this place is not sacred in itself. There's nothing about the wood. It wasn't commanded by God, like the tabernacle, to build pillars of wood. It wasn't commanded by God that when you gather for church, you must sit in wooden pews and pay attention and sing X amount of songs or sing them with this melody or with this instrument. It's the people of God gathering together, corporately together, to worship their Savior. See, church, as beautiful as these things are, may people never leave here with the impression of our building. May they never leave here, oh, what a wonderful building that was. Can you imagine the craftsmanship of those hands who built that place? May they leave with great impressions of our God. That when they come into our midst, but they leave saying, what a God. He has invited me to dwell with him forever. And church, may we, what is it that we put stock in? And not only did we go to church, we went to Bethel OPC. You see how beautiful that was, God? We made that for you. May we never become like that. May this building come, may this building go. May we continue to remind ourselves that He has invited us into His house and promised that He would dwell with us. And more than that, church, this is the beauty of this, is here in a moment, He's not just invited us to His home. He's invited us to partake of a meal together at His table, which He paid for with His body and His blood. May we be so encaptured by the God we worship and never the place that we worship. Let us pray. O gracious and merciful God, we thank You that You have called us into Your presence and that You have made a way for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And so, O Lord, would You ever make us more and more like Your Son? Would You transform us? Would You renew us? Lord, would You spur us on to be more like Him? May we go out, even as we heard this morning, and go out and to seek the lost, wherever we might find them. May You be glorified, and may Your glory shine among Your people, Lord, that it may be visibly seen upon their faces, upon their attitudes and their thoughts and their desires to the world that is desperately in need of the light of the world. Oh Lord, would You be so merciful to do that through us, but also for us. We pray this in Jesus' name.